Good morning. I'm excited to get into our new sermon series entitled God in the Ruins, Honoring God in a World That Doesn't. But it begs the question, how do we maintain a perspective that honors God when everything around us looks like it's in ruins? How do we react to a world that seems hell-bent on self-destruction? How are we to interact with people who are either oblivious to the end result of their actions or are directly choosing to walk in darkness? How do we honor God in this world that so often doesn't? Where do we start? Some of you may know that Chad and Christy just got back from vacation. They had the joy of going to Salzburg, Austria, and they went on a Sound of Music tour. I have a picture. There you go. That's them in front of a gazebo. If you know the movie, there's a song called 16 Going on 17. That's there in front of the gazebo from that song. But I like this photo better. That's more Matrix than Sound of Music. I get it. But who knew Chad could fly? I want to see the picture of him landing, actually. That'd be even better. That had nothing to do with the sermon, but I just enjoyed it too much. Back to Sound of Music. My mom loved the movie Sound of Music, and we watched it numerous times when I was a kid, and my mom had this beautiful voice, which Madeline and my other daughter Sarah have inherited as well, and she would walk around the house singing such classics as 16 Going on 17, which today is probably 16 Going on 26, and she'd sing My Favorite Things about warm woolen mittens and boxes and string and kittens, which sounds cruel when you say it that way. But it really wasn't. And it's not too much of a stretch to imagine my mom going around doing chores around the house, singing Climb Every Mountain, but changing the words to Fold All the Laundry, because she was dramatic that way. And of course, the classic Do Re Mi, where in the movie, Maria, the main character, I think she's there, yeah, you go, main character, she teaches the Von Trapp children how to sing music, right? And what the musical scale looks like, Do Re Mi, Fa Sol La Ti. In that song, the kids start out by asking the question that I've asked today. Where do we start? And Maria's reply in song is, let's start at the very beginning, which is a very good place to start. I'm ignore all that. I'm not going to start at the beginning. So Maria, I'm sorry, I'm not taking your advice. I'm going to start with the end. I'm going to suggest to you today that's also a pretty good place to start as we look at Joel. And if I'm going to start with the end, then what's the end? What's the end of Joel? What is it? What's this journey taking us to? What's the final destination? What does it point to? Where does it all go? Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The end game is hope. And more accurately, not just hope, but the author of hope, the giver of life, the one who restores. Honoring God in a world that doesn't ends and starts with our God of hope. Honoring God in a world that doesn't ends and starts with our God of hope. Chapter 1 of Joel, as we'll find out today, is about destruction and ruin, locusts and lament. It's about judgment and grieving over sin. It's about looking around you and understanding the wrath of God and the coming of the day of the Lord. It's heavy. In all of that, though, I don't want to lose sight of the end. I don't want us to lose sight of the God of hope, of grace, of mercy, of patience, of love, of reconciliation and restoration. Yes, we need to assent and acknowledge who God is in both his mercy and his judgment. Yes, we need to lament over our sins and the sins of those who have yet to experience grace. Yes, we need to repent. We need to stare intently at those things, at judgment, at our wrongdoing, but I don't want us to lose focus on what's in the distance. I don't want us to forget our God of hope. And if you're looking for a memory verse from the book of Joel, this is it, my friends. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So we can stand amongst the ruins because we know that honoring God in a world that doesn't ends and starts with our God of hope, and that, sorry Maria, is a very good place to start. So are you ready for Joel?
Yes.
Okay, good. We're going into Joel. Are you ready or not? Open your Bibles to Joel chapter 1, if you would. Joel is one of the 12 minor prophets that Nathaniel introduced us to last week, and you could find the 12 just before the New Testament. So if you go to Matthew and kind of scroll back a bit, if you reach Daniel, you've gone too far. I know we might be a little less familiar with these books. If you need a Bible, there's one probably under the chair in front of you. In this case, and in many cases, I encourage you to follow along. The book of Joel is rather poetic in its structure, and I think reading it while we hear it is probably a benefit to you. And of course, it'll be up on the screens as well. Okay, and now I will start in the very beginning. Joel 1, 1 through 4. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Joel starts here with something we tend to glance right past, which is this, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Before you rack your brain thinking, who is this guy? Joel, the son of Pethuel. We don't know very much. Not much is known about him. We don't know with any degree of certainty exactly when he wrote this or who he was. We're not entirely sure if it's pre-exile or post-exile. It's likely based on the content that it was pronounced and written before an invasion of some kind. Perhaps the Assyrians or the Babylonians taking people of God into captivity, but scholars aren't quite sure. The timing and the context are a little vague. So let's not focus on what we don't know. Let's look at what we do know. And we do know this, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. And this word, as we study through the book, will reveal some themes, which frankly are throughout the prophetic books, such themes as the word of the Lord is to be listened to. The word of the Lord involves a call to repentance. The word of the Lord offers a warning. If there's no repentance, there'll be judgment. But the word of the Lord also offers hope. Restoration awaits those who call out to God. And the word of the Lord calls out to us amidst all the chaos and ruin. See how the prophet begins in verse 2? He says this, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land." Hear this, give ear. He starts with an imperative, a command to listen to the word of the Lord. Given the context of Joel, this command to hear this is not simply a physical act. It's not just hear the words, but it's a call to acknowledge, to assent to the underlying reality of the situation. In verses 2 and 3, not just the elders, but all people are called to hear. And in verses 5 through 12, they'll be called to lament. And in verses 13 through 20, they'll be called to repent. To hear in this context, then, is not just to let the sound waves bounce around inside your skull, but to respond, to act on it. The sense is more hear and obey, to acknowledge the source of the word, Yahweh, the Lord. And our first point, assent. Remember and acknowledge the word of the Lord. Remember and acknowledge the word of the Lord. The prophet is reminding them and us of who's in control. He's reminding us that we need to heed the message, to remember and acknowledge who God is, his mercy and his judgment, his grace and his commandments, his love and his wrath. To remember and acknowledge the authority of the word of the Lord, to assent to God's right to our hearts, to our souls, to our minds, to our actions. To agree that God's love, as demonstrated on the cross, calls us to lament over our sins, to repent and turn back to him and his open arms of hope. Joel calls out first to the elders, not the elders as in church elders, but elders as in old people, people that might be considered the experienced generation, those with a longer memory. Though he says to everyone in the second half of verse 2, he says, has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? It's like he's asking your grandfather. He's saying, have you seen anything like this before in all your life? And grandpa's like, back in my day, never. Right? That's the unspoken answer to this question, right? Never. Nobody's seen anything like this. In verse 3, Joel has what parents would call a teachable moment. He says, tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. Tell your children of what? Bugs. Bugs. Lots of bugs. Not just any bugs, but a massively destructive swarm of locusts. Joel gives four different terms referring to the locusts. No one's sure exactly what these terms connect to, whether it's the different development stages of locusts or multiple waves of locusts, or whether each successive term is just emphasizing the overwhelming nature of the swarm. I'm not sure it's important, but what is important is perhaps a little context around what this might have looked like. Joel starts with what seems to be a real-life event, devastation caused by a locust swarm. And Joel is using this current circumstance as an example of God's present judgment, and then in later chapters pointing us to his progressive judgment and eventually to the hope of God's restoration. Now, locusts, in case you don't know, and I know a lot more about locusts now after I studied this, locusts can be incredibly destructive. And a swarm could be huge. And by huge, I mean that it could cover more than 450 square miles. So think about that for a second. That's larger than the city limits of San Diego. Huge. Each locust can eat its weight in plants each day. So to put that in perspective, a swarm the size of San Diego can eat the same amount of food in weight as the entire population of San Diego County in a day. Or worse, imagine sitting in your seat today, on average, a locust swarm that big, you would have 28 locusts crawling on you. Yeah. And since no one had ever seen anything as destructive as this, you can imagine this was a horrific swarm of locusts. So where else in the Bible have we seen a devastation by a swarm of locusts? Egypt, right? The plagues. Moses calling down the eighth plague on Pharaoh, Exodus 10, verses 13 through 15. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts had never been seen before, never, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. The judgment of God called down on the land of Egypt. For what purpose? Repentance. So Pharaoh would humble himself and submit to God's authority and release God's people. You can see it. Jump back to the beginning of Exodus 10, just a few verses prior. Exodus 10, verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country. And so he does. Is this destruction brought by the swarm outside the authority of God? Far from it. Is God caught off guard? Whoa, look at all the bugs. No. This destruction is a method, a way of getting people's attention. God is saying, listen up, hear this, that you may know that I am the Lord. And in the same way in Joel as in Exodus, they were supposed to be telling their children, telling these generations these signs, these plagues, so that people might remember and acknowledge the word of the Lord. And now Joel here is calling them this to the same remembrance of God's judgment as Joel asks this generation, has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? And some of us may be thinking, wow, this doesn't seem really fair. How could a loving God send a devastation on the nation of Israel? I thought they were his people and he was their God. Why would they be under this judgment that Joel is describing? Why would God create ruin in their circumstances? To be fair, they should have known. God had already told them exactly what the consequences of disobedience in their lives would look like. Let's look at Moses giving them the law for the second time in Deuteronomy 28 at verse 15. We'll skip down to 38. Deuteronomy 28, 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. In verse 38, you shall carry much seed in the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. In the preceding verses in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, Moses had just described all the blessings of faithful obedience. But from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, Moses expresses a severe warning of the consequences of disobedience, a series of judgments or curses that would come on the people. Deuteronomy 28:45 puts it this way, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes he commanded you. So as God promised in Deuteronomy, throughout the prophets, we see the judgments playing out on the nation of Israel, including these locusts, as God continues to unfold his sovereign plan just as he said he would. Judgment. Because the people no longer remember and acknowledge the word of the Lord, Joel comes, therefore, to remind them and us of the penalties, the consequences of disobedience. It's pretty brutal. And now is a good time to remember the end. Right? Now is a good time to remember the end, our God of hope. As we look at this, somewhere in the back of our mind should be the constant refrain of Joel 2:12-13. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Before they return, though, the people here in Joel, as they heed the call to assent and acknowledge God, their hearts are directed to lament, to express remorse over the cause, not just the consequences. Express remorse over the cause, not just the consequences. And that's our next point in Joel 1:5-12. Starting with these next four verses. After clearly pointing out the judgment of the locusts, the prophet now calls for a reaction. It's not enough to simply hear. There needs to be a response. We can't just sit here and nod our heads. It has to translate to our hearts and hands. God's judgment is purposeful. It's not blind punishment, but a call to lament over our sins, to cry out to God in our shame, to throw ourselves on the mercy of his character, to rely on his steadfast love, and turn the other way in repentance. We're called to lament, to see our sins as God sees them. And Joel's going to address this by pointing to four different people examples, four different social groups. The first two here in verses 5-8, drunkards and virgins. Yes, I know, it seems like an odd pairing. But that's where he starts. Joel 1:5, awake you drunkards and weep and wail all you drinkers of wine because of the sweet wine for is cut off from your mouth. Most people would have had wine with meals at this time, and the word drunkards could also be understood as the less severe imbibers. But I think given all the weeping and wailing, the context leads me to think that these are people who ordinarily may have cared little for religion or for that matter anything else happening around them unless it was in the bottom of a cup. Perhaps we consider these people as the irreligious, those going through life, drowning out the voice of God with pleasure, seeking meaning and self-gratification, all booze, no Bible. And why are they weeping? The source of their fleeting pleasure is cut off. Locusts eat the grapes, no more wine. But are they lamenting over the cause, the judgment of God against sin brought on by their own actions? Are just over the consequences. It's clear the wine is all gone. Verses 6 and 7, for a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. It has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It is stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. In verse 6, we see the first peak of where Joel is taking us. He's adjusted his phrasing a little bit here. Instead of using the swarm of locusts, he's now connecting it to a nation. And if one looks at the contemporary literature, as in the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, this idea of teeth and fangs are often equated with swords and spears. So he's using wordplay here to indicate that the judgment of locusts is not the end, but the beginning. There's something coming. Judgment through some foreign nation, which we'll see more of in chapter 2, the impending judgment of a conquering army. But it's not just the irreligious lamenting over their wine, but also he's going to point to the young and the inexperienced called to weep, the virgin. Verse 8, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. In this culture, there was kind of a year-long period of betrothal. It was kind of like having a fiancé but not yet legally married or sharing a bed. And Joel is saying, lament like a young woman whose fiancé has died in the midst of planning their wedding. If the drunkard is someone who doesn't care about what's going on around them, seeking their own pleasure, the virgin is someone who thinks there's always a tomorrow. She's got plans. Good life set up. She's too wrapped up in her relationship to have room for God, though. And under this judgment, she's now wrapped up in sackcloth instead, clothed in mourning over the death of her dreams. But is she lamenting over the cause or just the consequences? Every parent knows what this looks like, right? Lamenting over the consequences versus the cause. It's the kid who's sorry to get caught, but simultaneously scheming how to do it again and not get caught. It's the sullen teenager who says sorry, with no change in behavior. Or it's the husband caught in the affair who's deleting texts as fast as he can so he doesn't get financially killed in the divorce. Consequences, not causes. Lamenting over the consequences isn't necessarily bad, but it fails to get to the root of the problem. The root here is they have forgotten their God. So Joel is going to get a little more direct in verses 9 and 10 as to what the problem really is. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. We won't go into it, but the poetic structure in the verses here, the chiasm in verses 9 and 10, points to the importance of what is being said here by Joel. What's the deal? The catastrophe is not just going to affect the people, but it's getting in the way of their worship. The locust plague was not only bringing ruin to the populace, but to the routines of the priests, affecting worship in the temple. The morning and evening offerings required flour, wine, oil, but those are all destroyed by the locusts. Consequently, the priests and the ministers in the temple mourn. The grain is gone, no offering before God. The drink offering, more accurately poured out offering of wine or water or oil, was being cut off. These were referred to in Leviticus 2, verses 9 and 10. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It's the most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. So a first portion of the offerings, it went to God, right? Burned up as an aroma. But the balance was given to support the priests. So not only is the service to God cut off, but the priests have lost their food for survival here. So are they lamenting over the cause or just the consequences? Are they lamenting over no longer sending a pleasing aroma to the Lord, or are they lamenting over empty bellies? They're the priests. I would hope of all people they would know. The fourth group Joel points out, these are people who totally understand the sovereign hand of God over their lives and livelihood. Farmers. Verses 11 and 12, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. So grapes, wheat, barley, fig, pomegranate, dates, apples, all gone. Now farmers, they know that it's God that brings the rain, that God causes the growth. Of all people, they would know the sovereign hand of God over their lives. Farmers would know they could no more hold back the locusts than they could stop the rain or change the seasons. They only can sit back and watch. So why the call to be ashamed? Is it possible even those who should have known better had forgotten? No longer trusting in the one who brings life out of the seed? They're all called to lament. The irreligious and the religious, the inexperienced and the experienced, the winos and the widows, the priests and the producers lament as gladness dries up from the children of man. At this point, you're probably like, Joel, buddy, could you be more depressing? It makes your heart break. Joy is withered away, lament choking their throats as gladness dries out from the children of man. But remember, it ends and starts with our God of hope. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hope is right there. Remember and acknowledge the word of the Lord. Our God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And when we express remorse over the cause, not just the consequences, and we repent, he forgives and he relents over disaster, which leads to our third point. Repent. Turn away from sin and embrace our God of hope. Joel is going to call to everyone to cry out to the Lord in repentance. Verses 13 and 14, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. The priests are to consecrate a fast, gathering all the people into the house of the Lord, which you can see the connection back to verses 2 and 3, right? The elders and all the inhabitants of the land. Same language here. The community is to come together and repent before God. First, they were called to hear. Now, they're called to respond, to repent. You cannot just be a hearer of the word, but you're being called to be a doer of the word. Cry out to the Lord, repent from not just the current judgment, but Joel now turns their eyes toward a future day, the day of the Lord. As you can see here in Joel, the prophets often look at the world through what I like to call progressive lenses. For example, these glasses here are progressives. These glasses allow me to focus when I look through the bottom part on what is near. And in the mid-range, I can see in focus the middle distance. And as I look through the upper part, I can look out to the future and bring focus to that. It's progressive lenses. Or in the early days, they would have called trifocals. That makes me sound old, though. Trifocals. The prophets often bring focus into the near, which Joel is doing here, in this case with the locusts, and the judgment of that. He's drawing our eyes up to mid-range, in this case, the impending judgment brought on by the foreign nation, which is coming, but he doesn't stop here. Right? He takes us even further. He continues to draw our eyes up to the future, to the day of the Lord. Joel 1, verses 15 through 18, alas, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Alas for the day, Joel cries out. It's like Joel is saying, you think this is bad? You think lamenting over the locusts, what the locusts have done has got you in despair? You think these ruins are bad? It's nothing compared to the day of the Lord, and it's coming. It's coming. In case there was any doubt that the locusts were within God's sovereign design, in case there was any doubt that the conquering nations were a part of God's plan, here explicitly Joel lays it out. Destruction from the Almighty, it comes. The original Hebrew has a wordplay you and I don't see in English, but as if Joel is saying, the day of the Lord is near, it comes like destruction from the destroyer, like mighty ruin from the Almighty, the day of the Lord. In the prophets, the day of the Lord will be a day of Yahweh's holy war against evil, a period of wrath and judgment uniquely belonging to God, where he no longer holds back, but unveils his entire character, mighty, powerful, and holy, and terrifying to those who would disobey him and deny him. But hope for those who embrace him, because this threat can be averted through repentance. So that for those, as Paul says in Romans, who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. But instead, the day of the Lord becomes a day of absolute blessing for God's people, accessed through repentance. Which is where Joel continues now in verses 19 and 20. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. It gets personal here. As Joel himself cries out to God on behalf of himself and the people, to you, O Lord, I call. And he's bringing in more judgment imagery here. You can see it, fire. Now we're lifting our eyes to the future, right? We're looking through the top lens, bringing the distance into focus. End times, we're in full warning mode. The klaxon should be going off. The alarm bell's sounding. Joel is calling out to the people to turn away from sin. The day of the Lord is coming. And I love that last little zinger he throws in. Even the beasts of the field pant for you. The dumb beasts of the field know who to turn to. Even a stupid cow can look around and see the consequences and look for God. Joel chapter 1. Uplifting. God in the ruins. Honoring God in a world that doesn't. How do we maintain a perspective that honors God when everything around us looks like it's in ruins? We assent. Remember and acknowledge the word of the Lord. How do we react to a world that seems hell-bent on destruction? How are we to interact with people who are either oblivious to the end result of their actions or directly choosing to walk in the darkness? We lament, express remorse over the cause, not just the consequences. How do we honor God in this world that so often doesn't? We repent, turn away from sin, and embrace our God of hope. Where do we start? Let me give a final perspective on that to close out today. I think we can look at this passage from three different viewpoints: that of the people, that of the prophet, and that of God. So maybe today you are sitting here and are identifying with the people. The call to hear the word of the Lord is tugging on your heart. You're considering the ruin, maybe your life is in chaos, and you, maybe for the first time, are understanding the cause. God is getting your attention. There are things in your life that are not right. You're sitting here today, but somewhere deep, there's some spiritual friction going on. You're not quite settled. If you take away one thing today, remember this: the God of hope is calling you to turn to him. He's calling you to see your rejection of him and how you're forfeiting his blessings, blessings that come with obedience. And he's calling you right now to lament over your sins, to be sorrowful, not over the chaos, not over the ruin of your life, not over the consequences, but over the cause, your rejection of the one who stands at your door and knocks. It's pretty straightforward. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn toward that who loves you, he who loves you. Turn away from those things that are separating you and be made new in Jesus. He not only can do it, but he will do it. He promises it. Even now, declares the Lord. Or maybe you're feeling like you're looking at the chaos from the outside in, and you identify with the prophet here. You're looking at the world around you and you're shaking your head as truth is denied and sin is celebrated in the culture around us. Remember our God of hope. He's not caught off guard. His arm has not lost its strength. His purposes will not be stopped. Remember who he is in his grace and mercy and patience and love and kindness and reconciliation and restoration. As you see the judgment coming, lament. Weep for those who are perishing. Overcome evil with good. Respond with truth in love. If possible, as it says in Romans 12, 18 through 21, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And down to the end, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These people are blind to their coming wrath. We need to help them see even more as the day of the Lord approaches. Church, we need to be the voice lamenting, crying in the wilderness, a compassionate call to repentance. And let me just give you a word of warning. Be careful before putting on the prophet's cloak. We all got a lot of people in us. Take that 2x4 out of your eye before you start pecking at sawdust in somebody else's. We all have things in our lives that should be driving us to our knees, seeking God's forgiveness. And when we do, he is faithful and just and will forgive our mistakes and our transgressions and our blatant refusal to follow him if we just lament and repent. So we talked about the perspective of the people, perspective of the prophet. Let's talk about God's perspective. Honoring God in a world that doesn't ends and starts with our God of hope. And here's the promise. Here's the hope. This is from Jesus to us. Revelation 3, 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. He's there. Knocking at your door. Open the door. Jesus will come into your life and transform you from the inside out, making you a new creation. When we assent, lament, and repent over our sins, God will restore. God will restore. Even now. Even now. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name today. We thank you that you are slow to anger, rich in love, abundant in your kindness. Lord, bring your word to our minds. Change our hearts and our hands and our actions through it. Lord, show us where we need to lament over our sin. Give us compassion to weep over a world in ruin. Teach us repentance. Build up our faith, Lord, knowing that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and you will forgive our sins with your forgiveness flowing like rain in the desert. Even now, you declare, return to me, Lord. We thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.